penetrate into our hearts and divide soul from spirit and joints from marrow. We thank you for this word. And we pray, God, that you would speak. We long to be a people who are formed like the Corinthians, formed around Christ. We long to bear your image to the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that work which only you can do as we come before you now in your word. And speak to us and unite the speaking and the hearing of your word by the Holy Spirit, that Christ may be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have inherited a history as the church. We, the church, have inherited a history which is, it doesn't score an A on the report card, let's put it that way. At times in the past of the church, there have been different factions and wings of the church that have actually literally killed one another over disagreements about matters of doctrine and theology and practice. Think of after the Reformation in Switzerland, the Anabaptist movement, and they had decided that they needed to be rebaptized as adults, even though they had been baptized as infants. But the people who baptized infants decided that wasn't really a good idea, and so if you did that, you were there was a stone tied around your neck, and you were thrown over the bridge into the river. We also have a history that has been divided in three great camps, for the most part, between Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant over the last 2,000 years, and it remains as divided today, visibly so, as it has ever been, despite the fact that each of these three branches claims to worship the same Jesus. We live in a world today with over 30,000 Christian denominations. 30,000 different independent strands of the Christian church. We live in a world where internal battles and strife and divisions, both within denominations and between denominations, even in our own Anglican Communion, are what dominate the public eye as they look on and see what's going on in the church. And we live in a world where churches, oftentimes, much like businesses in the free market, try to brand themselves and come up with their distinctives so that they can compete for religious consumers in a limited market out there. We live in a city with hundreds, perhaps thousands, I didn't do the research to count, of churches that are sadly divided along socioeconomic, racial, or denominational lines in some way or other. We live in a city where most of us, probably to get here tonight, have driven past or walked past at least probably five at a minimum churches on your way to come and worship here. And we live in a city where most of us probably live on the same street as many who profess to worship the same Jesus that we do, that we don't even know. And we worship in a congregation tonight where we can easily, because of the size of this congregation, only associate with those people that we have shared professional or personal interests with. Where we can relatively easily avoid the people who are pretty different from who we are. We all know that we worship together in a church tonight that's suffering from the effects of sin, where sin can enter into our hearts and enter into our relationships, and we can get offended and our pride can come to the front and we can be divided in deep and sometimes really lasting and painful ways. We also know that we as a church can collectively boast in the gifts that God has given us and brought our way. Secretly, we wouldn't say this a lot, but we might think that we've got an edge up on CHBC or Grace CC or other churches that are kind of like ours because of just the unique distinctives of this church, and that can kind of become a corrosive attitude. So my question is this: is Christ divided? This comes out of verse 13 of our reading tonight. Is Christ divided? I suggest that in light of the things that I've just cataloged through, that though we would say no, every one of us would say no, that we've left the watching world no choice but to answer that question with a resounding yes. Have we left any doubt for the world around us? And I believe that the state of the church today really grieves the heart of God, deeply so, the things that I've just cataloged through. And certainly that the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth in about 55 AD, 20 or so years after the resurrection of Jesus, certainly that Paul would have some choice words for us. As we read in the Gospels, that Jesus, who prayed that all of those who followed him would be one, so that the world might know that he had been sent by the Father, would also have some choice words for the church today. The reality of the church today should lead us all to repentance at some level. It should lead us all to mourn in some way over the state of the bride of Christ as it's expressed in the world today. We come into the book of Corinthians again for the second time tonight, looking at this next passage after the greeting and the thanksgiving. And Paul is in the book of Corinthians trying to get the Corinthian church to shape their lives around the death and resurrection of Jesus, to live as a new community. Chuck used the language last week of an embassy, to be ambassadors of a foreign king in Corinth, the place where they were worshiping all kinds of false idols, and to live out this new identity before the city of Corinth and to proclaim Jesus as Lord in a world that proclaimed that Caesar was Lord. They've been set apart, sanctified, set apart for this new calling. And they have a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're called to live out this identity. And as we move from the opening niceties of the letter and we get into some of the meat of the letter now, it's interesting to see where Paul begins his exhortation. The primacy of place is given to this topic of the unity of the body of Christ in Corinth. There are many, many problems in Corinth. And if we were to go through the whole letter, I don't know how far we're going to go, but if we go through the whole letter, we'd see all of these problems, sexual problems, problems with worship and order in worship, not understanding who the Holy Spirit is, problems with taking each other to court, all kinds of problems. The first thing that Paul mentions, with great passion and enthusiasm, I urge you, I appeal to you, brothers, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. That there be no divisions among you. That you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's a plea for the unity of the church right here at the beginning of the letter. And in many ways, this defines his whole purpose in the rest of the letter. Certainly it does to the end of chapter 4. But I'd say it defines the purpose of this entire letter to Corinth that's been preserved for us today. And he says, I urge you, brothers. Isn't it interesting? He uses a family term right there. Brothers, brothers and sisters, I urge you as family to be one, to live as one. You already are one, but to live as one. Why would it be that Paul gives this important place to the subject of unity right here at the beginning of the letter? And I would suggest it's for this reason, because God's redemptive work in the world, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a work for unity. It's a work for unity. And that's what God is doing in the world. He's bringing things under one head, which is Christ the Lord. Listen to the words from Ephesians 1, that God's purpose is to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and in earth. And then in that book of Ephesians in chapter 2, we read about Jesus tearing down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, making from two one new man, united under His Lordship. This is the work that God is doing in the world, to unite all things in Christ. Think about Galatians 3, this verse that is very common, very popular. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or think about Pentecost in Acts 2, and the descent of the Spirit. And the way that the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost really mirrors, but in an opposite way, what happened at Babel. When God poured out judgment on the people and they had their tongues confused and they were divided. But here at Pentecost, God gives His disciples the power through the Spirit to speak in many different languages so that all could hear the announcement and the proclamation of the gospel in their own tongue. And begins the great work of reunifying humankind under the Lordship of Jesus. This is the work of God in Christ. And this, I would suggest, is the reason that Paul is constantly getting on the church about being unified, about being one. This unity in the church is a sign of divine intervention. It's a sign of the supernatural. Where the diverse people of God live as one, they show to the world that something unusual, something beyond the psychological, beyond the social, is actually happening in the world. Think about it for the church in Corinth. Paul arrived in Corinth and preached the gospel, and people responded. The Spirit moved, and their hearts were warmed, and they came to believe in Jesus. Now, they didn't have a choice between 20 different churches to go and worship at and to find one that was kind of like they were. Maybe a small group, maybe 30, maybe 40, maybe 50 people were thrown together because of this new and wonderful truth that they had proclaimed to them and that the Spirit had illuminated to them in their hearts. And so you had in Corinth, you had maybe slaves and slave owners coming together. You had rich and poor coming together in a pretty small group where there was no anonymity and worshiping the living God together. At least that was the idea. We know that they weren't necessarily doing that in great harmony. But I'd say that we've lost something today in the church where we've got this opportunity to kind of church hop and church shop, and where the church is so divided along racial and socioeconomic lines that some of this compelling case of the unity of the church has clearly been lost in the world that we live in today. I know there are good arguments for why we would have churches that kind of go after a particular demographic. I know there are arguments out there for why this would be the case. I'd actually suggest that those are better arguments for evangelism and mission than they are for ecclesiology, for the theology of the church, though. What if Washington, D.C. saw the church, let's just take racial lines, for example, across racial lines, embracing one another? This is a city that's divided along racial lines in deep ways. And the church is no different than the city. What if the city saw the church embracing one another? Across racial lines, saw Christians embracing one another. So, should we seek this kind of re-diversification of the church? Let me just ask this question. And I'd say we should, absolutely we should, because of the power that it has to proclaim something supernatural is going on in the church. We should seek it. But I'd also say at the same time that I encourage that we shouldn't make it primary. We shouldn't make it a primary purpose of our existence today to do that. I've seen churches that try to do that and they flounder. Our primary purpose is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To proclaim this is to make worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as we keep this primary, the gospel will go forth. And I believe, based on a reading of the New Testament, that we would see these kinds of divisions that we see in the church today. If the gospel was being proclaimed in power and in truth, we would see these kinds of dividing walls being broken down once again. And God would receive glory in the church. So let our focus stay on the gospel and the cross being proclaimed. But I trust and say that as we do this together, as we recover a missionary zeal in the city, that God will break down some of these divisions that exist in the church today, and that people will see and give glory to God. Unity is a sign of the supernatural. The importance of the unity of the church precludes us from saying, I just want to know Jesus, and I don't really care about the rest of you. I just want to learn about the truth and grow deeper as a disciple of Christ. And to get on our path of discipleship and kind of go down our road and just say, I don't need the rest of the church. I don't need to worry about these issues. I've got something in front of me that's far greater. The importance of the unity of the church doesn't allow us that option. The great commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves after we love God doesn't allow us that option. So Paul starts by this importance of the unity of the church is expressed by his beginning here in the letter of his letter to the Corinthians. So my question next is, we understand the importance of the church. And we say, yeah, I get that. I get that we're supposed to be unified. But I wonder if we understand the extent of the unity of the church that Paul's looking for here in Corinth. In other words, the unity that we are called to, it's called to maintain, is not a superficial unity. This isn't the kind of unity that would be expressed when we live our lives in 100 different directions and come together on a Sunday night and smile at each other and say, hi, how are you doing? And we sing some songs together, and then we leave here and we go back to our regular lives and we continue to live life on our own terms. The unity that Paul is calling the church in Corinth to is a deep and a full unity that runs through every aspect of their lives. Look at verse 10. There's four things, really, that Paul mentions here. You could divide it up differently. But he says that you all might agree. Literally, speak the same thing. That there might be agreement. What are they agreeing in? They're agreeing in this confession, the creed that we'll say together after the sermon. That Jesus is Lord. They have a fundamental agreement in the things that they say. That there be no divisions or rifts or tears among you in the community. That you be united or knit together. The word here really means is the word that's used for when a fishing net in that day was ripped and it was sewn back together. Brought back to its purpose and able to do its purpose, to serve its function. So that Paul prays that they would be united or be knit together. They'd be brought back to this place of unity. be able to serve their function as a witness in the world to the divine nature of the gospel. And knit together, having the same mind and the same judgment and the same thought and the same resolve. The mind is a deep part of the human being. Later at the end of chapter 2, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. So it's no wonder here he said that you should have the same mind. But this unity runs through the deepest levels of who we are. We who are in Christ are one. It's a given. It's given to us by the Spirit that we share. And we're unified around the same goal and the same purpose at the deepest level. We have the same Lord, the same enemy, the same calling, the same hope, the same power. We agree on what is important, on what is valuable, on what is essential. Let me give you an illustration. Last fall, I went to an NFL football game in Kansas City, to a Kansas City Chiefs game at Arrowhead Stadium. And this was with my brothers. And I was blown away. Many of you probably been to a professional sporting event, but I was blown away at the religious fervor of the Chiefs fans. As we arrived at the stadium a few hours before the game and saw, you know, any number of different kinds of Chief mobiles, you know, campers, old RVs, or Winnebagos that had been turned into Kansas City Chiefs, like fan mobiles. Everybody was wearing red. There was a spirit of deep unity around these parking lots with thousands and thousands, probably 80,000 people, who had come together with one purpose. And you could hear that purpose being celebrated in the stadium when the Chiefs would score a touchdown. Who would shout. They didn't have these petty disagreements, at least on Sunday, when they came together for game time. Maybe they argued over who was the greatest player or whether offense or defense was more important. But there was no question what they all wanted. They wanted the Chiefs to win. And there was no question who their enemy was. That day it was the Denver Broncos. And I'd suggest that that kind of picture of this kind of fervor and fanaticism, this sea of red that I was looking out upon, is a decent picture for what the church is to be like. And I'm not just talking about the Church of the Resurrection. I'm talking about the one church. There is only one church. What the church is to be like. This kind of unity. This kind of common agreement and vision and purpose. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not threatened by anything. Striving with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. This is the fellowship of his Son, verse 9, last week, that we've been called into. This is the depth of the unity that we've been called to as the body of Christ. And this fundamental, well, let me ask, is this the way that you experience your relationship with the church and with other Christians? Do we have this common purpose and this common vision? Or do we have a plurality of purposes and visions that only gather together every once in a while? Does this commonality, does this unity shape the way that you spend your life, the way that you spend your time, the way that you spend your money, the way that you spend your life? Does this kind of unity define you? Let me ask you in another way, and this is kind of in more of an exhorting way, but let me ask you this in an encouraging way. If you're lonely here tonight, do you take great comfort in the fact that you have hundreds and thousands of brothers and sisters who share a deep oneness with you in the living Christ? Does this change the way you experience life in the world? Let me say one more thing about the extent of this unity in relation to differences. The fundamental basic unity is not broken by our differences. Because our differences, and we have them, that's a given. Paul talks about that diversity of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But our differences are of secondary importance relative to our common identity in Christ. That which defines us most deeply, is far more significant and far more controlling than anything which makes us different. Whether race, whether pay grade, whether professional pursuits. Listen to these words of Bonhoeffer in Life Together. What determines our brotherhood is what man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. We have been made new in Christ, and therefore we are one in Him. Let me ask you two questions. Maybe more than two. How do we view ourselves? How do you view yourself? And what I mean is, do you view yourself first and foremost as a son or daughter of the living God? As one who's been made new in Christ? This gets back to the identity question. Is your identity in Christ primary? Is that the first way in which you think about yourself? That's the way God sees you and thinks about you. And then the second question is, how do you view others? Not to make you uncomfortable, but the people next to you on the pew right now. Maybe you don't know them. Maybe the members of other churches in this city. How do you view them? Those who are sitting around, do you view them as God views them? As those who are children, sons and daughters of the living God, who have been adopted into His family. Paul says in Romans 15, at the climax of the book of Romans, he says these words, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Everybody here who proclaims Jesus as Lord has been welcomed by Christ into His name on the same basis. There is no distinction. Therefore, if Christ has welcomed that person, if Christ keeps company, and keeps company with some strange people, we're probably one of them, then we also welcome one another. We welcome that person. You don't just welcome those who you're naturally drawn to. You welcome those who Christ has welcomed. So if the extent of the unity is full, maybe that gives us some reason to ask this next question. Why is this kind of unity so difficult to come by in the church? Why do we have such a hard time living in this kind of unity that God gives to His church, this kind of unity with one another? Now let me just say that divisions, quarrels, rivalries, dissension, these things, rage, anger, unforgiveness, these are natural. This is what we would call walking by the flesh, what the Bible would speak of as walking by the flesh and not spiritual. And this is because of sin. Division is the way of the world. Division and rivalry, faction, this is the way of the world. In fifth grade at Foothills Elementary School, I was treated poorly by a guy named Jay. It's a classmate of mine, so I started the I Hate Jay Club. And it only had two other members and myself, and it only lasted for about a month, but I just offer that as an illustration of the fact that this runs deep in us. This kind of division and divisiveness and turning on others, especially others who haven't treated us as we want them to. But the I Hate Jay Club grows up into some pretty serious conflicts, doesn't it? Into some pretty serious factions and divisions. And we see it happening all around us in the world. We're proud people. Our pride gets in the way. We like to have our differences, really, if we're honest. We like to be different because we like to believe that we're better than other people. And then we like to start boasting in them, that we're better than other people. This is something that sets us apart. And so we boast in our pedigree or in our education or in our accomplishments at the workplace. And maybe we don't do it out loud, but we do it deep in our hearts. And it breeds this kind of divisive spirit. And this is the kind of thing that happens. This is the standard way of life in the world. But I want to say sadly, and it's obvious where I'm going, this happens in the church too. In Corinth, in that day, in the first century, there were itinerant philosophers who would come around and give their best rhetoric to the Corinthian people, not just the church, but to all the people. And the Corinthians wanted to be important. They were status-seeking, as we learned last week. And they would glory in these human teachers and boast in them around one another. And they thought they were special and important. And unfortunately, the church in Corinth just took this practice and baptized it with Christian teachers and did the same thing. And they used Christian teachers, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, as it says in verse 12, as rallying points in their fleshly, prideful arguments and boasting in wisdom and knowledge. And they let these quarrels creep in that Paul writes about, that he's heard about from Chloe's people. And they say these things, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And there's a disharmony in the church. One group even says, I am of Christ. And the best way to read this is to say that they're advocating some kind of direct access to Christ, not through mediated truth from teachers. And so it's not, it's like pulling out the trump card, but in so doing, undermining your case because of the pride and the boasting with which you do it. They've lost sight of God. They've lost sight of God's unifying activity in the cross. And they focus on something else, something where they had differences, something where they disagreed. And instead of enjoying unity in Christ, they quarreled over these differences. And we get this picture in Corinth, not of people who are of the same mind, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel, but of people who are quarreling and bickering with one another and taking sides and becoming very distracted from their common enemy. And I want to say this, our differences will disrupt the unity that's been given us in Christ if they become more primary to us than our identity in Christ Jesus. And I want to say as well that this happens a lot in the church. Like the Corinthians, we take our common identity in Christ, this radical truth of the gospel, we take it for granted. And we do it especially today, I think, where the church has become over-accommodated and assimilated to the culture. We take it for granted that we're united in Christ. And we begin to emphasize our differences and organize around our differences. We say, I am of the Presbyterians, or I am of the Baptists, or I am of the Anglicans, or I am of Reds, or I am of CHBC, or I am of Grace, or I am of the False Church. Or I am of those who baptize infants, and I am of those who don't. You could go on and on and on. We take our differences in race, in pay grade, in politics, in music styles, in mission philosophies, in education, in opinions about pastors, our differences in denomination, and we divide. And then we fight. And it's ugly. And the world watches. And this isn't new in the 21st century. Richard Baxter, an English Puritan who wrote in the 17th century, these words. He said, we have seen to our sorrow that where the servants of God should have lived together as one, of one heart and one soul and one lip, and should have promoted each other against sin and rejoiced together in the hope of the future glory, one spirit, one mind, one goal, one purpose. We have, on the contrary, lived in mutual jealousies and drowned holy love in bitter contentions, and studied to disgrace and undermine one another and to increase our own parties by right or by wrong. You know what Paul says about the Corinthian church? Look a little bit ahead in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, for when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another one says, I follow Apollos, these are indicting words. Are you not being merely human? Are you not being Corinth just like the rest of the world around you? Isn't that what the world does? Divide and entrench and defend. And as you do it, aren't you working against the very purposes of God in the gospel? And isn't working against the purposes of God just great folly? You're tearing apart what God is binding together. And this is foolishness. Christ is not dividing. There's not a bit of Jesus for those who like Paul, and another bit of Jesus for those who like Apollos, and another bit for those who like Peter. There's not a bit of Jesus for the Catholics. There's not a bit of Jesus for the Orthodox, and another bit of Jesus for the Protestants. There's not some Jesus for Anglicans and some for Methodists and a different Jesus for the Baptists. This is foolishness. God doesn't see the world in this way. He sees two categories, in Christ and not in Christ. And I think this word challenges us to see in the same way. How do we live as those who have been redeemed? Does our Jesus, the Jesus that we worship, does He compel us to love all whom He has welcomed? Even those with whom we differ. I'll never forget hearing Gordon Fee, who's a New Testament scholar, when I was in seminary, say these words. He said, you know, I've decided that you'll never know if somebody's really a follower of Jesus. And by the way, Gordon Fee has written one of the best commentaries on 1 Corinthians. He's steeped in this letter. You'll never know if somebody's really a follower of Jesus. He said, I'll never know unless I see them love someone with whom they strongly disagree. What a great test. The reality is, despite what Paul says that we're all to agree, we can have many disagreements. We can, that's a reality, we do. But that all of these disagreements are secondary to the deeper agreement that we have in Christ. The agreement that we celebrate at the table tonight. Let me give one caveat to this. There is a time when division is necessary. Some of you are probably waiting for these words. Unity is in Christ. And because it's in Christ, unity is in the truth of the gospel. Paul assumes this in 1 Corinthians. He goes on in this letter to call out sin with passion. He goes on to call the church to run, to expel the sinners from among them. Paul is not promoting some kind of can't we all just get along theology of the church. Regardless of positions on truth and positions on Christ. He knows better than any of them that there are false prophets who come as sheep, but unsheep clothing, but on the inside are ravenous as wolves. Our own tradition and the Anglican tradition is experiencing some of these tearings right now because of apostasy, because of a turning away from the gospel of Jesus. And these tearings, as unfortunate as they are necessary. But before you, my caution is this, though, having said that, and that's incredibly important, is that even when these kinds of tearings happen, and they're happening in the church today for necessary reasons, that we should mourn. We should never do them with a sense of celebration. We should never do them with a sense of self-satisfaction. We should mourn. And I also want to say that I fear that many, many, many of us in the church from ages past have been far too quick to divide over non-essential matters. And therefore we've ended up with the 30,000 denominations. So wrapping up, in confronting the worldly, the merely human divisions in Corinth, and Paul assumes deeply that they're united in the truth of the gospel. Where does Paul go? Paul takes the Corinthians, he takes them to the heart of the gospel. This is the way that Paul, as a skillful apostle and teacher of the truth, addresses this issue in Corinth. He takes them to the heart of the gospel, back to the cross, in order to encourage that supernatural unity that is born there and sustained there, that he longs to see in them. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul knows that there is no human power that can win this, that can sustain this kind of call on the church in Corinth. He knows that there's nothing that he can say that can sustain this kind of life in the church. So he points them back, and he takes them back, and we'll go here in more detail next week, but he takes them to the cross of Christ. And he says, he doesn't denigrate baptism. It may be that baptism was part of the divisions that were going in the quarrel that's going on in the church. He doesn't denigrate. He has a serious understanding of baptism. But here he kind of celebrates that he wasn't sent primarily to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel. And how was he sent to preach the gospel? Not with words of human wisdom, not with eloquent wisdom, not because if he had preached it in that way, the Corinthians, in their fleshliness, in their pride, in their love of rhetoric and human wisdom, would have simply attached their trust to this human wisdom, to this human presentation, and missed the divine reality, the divine event behind it all. So he says, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, lest you trust in my presentation of the truth and not in the truth itself, which has power. He says elsewhere, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. The cross of Christ, this message, is power. And so Paul takes them there. He takes them to this cross. And he says, in the cross, there is a power to humble. A power to see the reality of your sin and to be brought low. The cross is the great leveling of all of humankind. From poor to rich, from educated to uneducated. The cross, at the foot of the cross, everything's level. There you'll find humility. And without humility, you won't have it. So the cross has power to humble. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, as the hymn says. And the cross is the place that he wants them to turn and to bring the junk of their quarrels and divisions. The cross has a power for forgiveness, which is a power that we need in order to walk into this unity that God has given the church. And I think the real reason that Paul goes here is because the cross has the power to reshape our identity around the divine event of God's redemption. To remind us of who we are and how we are what we are. And that's what the Corinthians need to know more than anything else. That they are made by the power of God at the cross. So that they can see themselves again as those who have been redeemed by Christ. And who have been made new by the power of God at the cross. And that they can see one another, those maybe who are in the other party, as those who have been redeemed by God and made new by the power of the cross. And in seeing themselves in this way, they can put aside these secondary differences and embrace one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, glorying in the simple, unadorned power of the cross. God's power for the unity of the church. We have no hope today to give a message to the world that Christ is not divided without returning to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and without falling on our faces before the cross and confessing our sin and asking God to help us see with His eyes His one holy Catholic apostolic church. Is Christ divided? Let's return to the cross where we're made one. Let's come now to the Lord.